copy of the scriptures with you, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And let me begin by saying that, as we all know and understand, and as we have reviewed together somewhat, we know that the early church has endured, did endure, a great number of waves of persecution in its earliest years and earliest time of existence. In its earliest stages, we know about the persecution under Nero. Then came the persecution under Domitian. All this in the first century. Then in the beginning of the second century, we know that Trajan brought about yet another persecution against the church. And it's remarkable when you read about the accounts of how this took place and even the reasoning for the persecution, we see hints of the justification for what was done against believers in the era. Pliny the Younger, who was a lawyer and magistrate of the Roman Empire, chronologues the activities of the Christians, which essentially alienated them from the rest of the pagan society. Pliny says this. He says, they, Christians, were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by an obligation not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate and reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal, referring to the love feast that they did partake of. What a simple description of believers in the time. All that they were doing was following Christ, assembling together and worshiping him together as the people of God. But that was enough to alienate them from a pagan culture that demanded that they participate in the pagan rituals of the day. And one such individual who fell under the wrath of the persecution of Trajan was Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Before being fed to the lions, he said the following. He said, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only that I may win Christ Jesus. Brethren, there are many, many stories of saints who went to their death joyfully glorifying Christ as they did. And admittedly, this generation of Christians did not Christianize the laws of the land. They didn't dismantle the imperial cult. And they fell short of transforming the pagan culture around them. But we have to remember and understand that these are not the metrics of success when we talk about living as a Christian in this fallen world. The metrics of success are not overtaking the government and its laws. The metric of success is being faithful to Christ to the end, no matter what the consequences may be. And in this sense, we can say that their lives were a success, like Ignatius, because he went to his death faithfully, following Christ, taking up his cross as he did. And as Tertullian rightly said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As these faithful saints went to their death, their testimony of faithfulness to Christ was a witness to many others. And God spread the gospel through the faithful lives of these individuals. These individuals understood very important truths and principles. Like Ignatius, they understood that vengeance is not their prerogative, but vengeance belongs to the Almighty God, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. They knew and understood that someday King Jesus would make his enemies a footstool for his feet, and that he would crush the nations with a rod of iron, shattering them, and they would all fall under the eternal justice and wrath of God. And they understood that just as Christ said himself, "My kingdom is not of this world," they therefore lived as strangers and aliens in the earth, as we read in Hebrews 11:13 last time. And because of this, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one, as we read in Hebrews 11:16. And like Abraham, they were looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect is God, Hebrews 11:10. And they ultimately understood the concluding idea that is given to us by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:14, that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. As we said last time, there's no sense in which we're going to resuscitate this present heavens and the earth. God is going to destroy it and create a new heavens and a new earth, establishing his eternal kingdom forevermore. And we look for and long for Christ and his coming kingdom. But as we live our lives in this world, brethren, we must remember that it is our calling to be imitators of Christ. Christ, who, as Peter said, responded to those who reviled him in this way. He says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And in following Christ in this manner, Peter also said this: "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Brethren, we're not called to bring about conversions at the edge of a sword, because that doesn't work. We're called to follow Christ, to be faithful to him, to be imitators of him, and to live out our days with this great privilege of serving him with joy. Brethren, when you read about and consider the history of the faithful martyrdom of many, many saints of yesteryear, we have to understand that salvation truly is a miracle. That God would be pleased to take rebels in his universe, those who are at enmity with him, and to convert them, making them not just merely servants in his kingdom, but members of his family by adoption. This work of salvation is, in fact, the greatest work of our Lord God. And there's a sense in which Hebrews chapter 1 was a review, something of a review of that great work. Why? Because it drew our attention to the second person of the Trinity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we learned brought about the purification of sins when he died on the cross, as the one who serves according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who is the creator of all things, including the angels, who serve him for his glory. And we learn together how it is that his throne is eternal, and that even though the present heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed and changed, we learn that the Lord himself, what? He, the Lord, does not change. And so finally, when we came to the concluding verse in chapter 1, we learned together that the angels are, in a remarkable way, participants in this great work as servants of the Most High. But their servitude can never be compared to the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our work of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. And it is this great work of salvation that the angels themselves, Peter says, they long to look into and examine and understand this great work of salvation. They're eyewitnesses of it, they're participants as servants in it, but They do not have the understanding of what God has done that we ourselves have, because Christ came into this world and took on human nature and shed his own blood in order to redeem his people. And this is why we concluded with the hymn by Isaac Watts, which has that remarkable line, which says, "Never did angels taste above redeeming grace and dying love." What a great line that is. What a wonderful hymn that is. It's an important reminder to us, brethren, of the fact that we are very blessed and privileged people, well beyond our ability to comprehend. And what we have to understand is that even though we have something of a thimbleful of understanding of God's great work of salvation, we're continuing to learn about the greatness of his love and the wonder of his mercy that he extended to us in Christ. And in all of this, as we come to chapter 2, we're given a remarkable exhortation, really a cohortative call. Now this is, I have to be careful. Sometimes I'll throw out words and people will say, "What was that word?" Cohortative. Well, it's an exhortation given by a cohort, a fellow member of a community. Well, as the author of Hebrews is writing as a believer, as a child of God, as a member of God's family, he is exhorting us. He's giving us a cohortative call to do something very important. In fact, he gives us a cohortative call and a warning when he says, "For this reason," chapter 2 and verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." That's the call. That's the warning. And then verses 2 through 4 are the basis of this call and warning, where he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Verses 2 through 4 are a remarkable basis that is given for the cohortative call that he gives in verse 1. But our focus and attention this morning will be set upon just verse 1, or primarily verse 1, such that we should consider this cohortative call that he gives. He enjoins us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because what we have heard, what we have been given, consists of the great riches, the great treasury of God's work through Jesus Christ. We have in the gospel the great treasury that has been entrusted to us, and we must receive it as the great treasure that it is, lest we dangerously cast it aside as some sort of an irrelevance. And so this morning, all I want us to do in our focus on verse 1 is to consider, first of all, his call, his cohortative call for us to focus on God's revealed word. His cohortative call for us to focus on God's revealed word. He says, "For this reason," having given us this remarkable systematic theology in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Then comes the cohortative warning. And it's not just in verse 1, but we're going to focus principally on verse 1. When he says, "lest we drift away from it," that's a remarkable expression. And it is, in fact, a warning. Because if we're not going to pay close attention to what God has revealed, what's going to happen? We're going to drift away from it. If we don't cherish and value what God has entrusted to us, that's going to be the result. So we have the cohortative call, the cohortative warning. And then thirdly and finally, in view of what we're going to be learning here in verse 1, I want us to consider together the importance of the compassionate warnings within the book of Hebrews, and this is just the first one of many. This is just the first one of many. It is a compassionate thing to warn people who are in danger, and if we don't warn people who are in danger, honestly, we're not actually acting in love. You see somebody walking into a dangerous area, some sort of dangerous activity or some sort of a dangerous context, if you really love them and care about them, you're going to warn them. Saying nothing is not love. And so he warns us. He warns us so that we would not drift away from what we have heard. We have heard a lot from Hebrews chapter 1, and let's think about why we must be very careful to pay much closer attention to everything we have received. So let's consider the cohortative call as given in verse 1. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, let me say this. When he says to what we have heard, there are really two contexts to that expression. The most immediate expression comes to us in chapter 2 itself, because he talks about the word that was proven to be unalterable or infallible, the word that revealed the reality of transgression. He says, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Then he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is now he's speaking of the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God has revealed in the New Testament the gospel of Jesus Christ, being first revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, then communicated through the apostles, and here we have this treasury of the gospel through them. The broader context of this expression, what we have heard, takes us back to the first chapter. Because like the beginning of chapter 2, chapter 1 began with this idea of God revealing himself. He's a revealer of his glory. We talked about that at length when we began chapter 1. And so there we talked about how it is that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us. How? In his Son. So that's really the connective tissue to chapter 2. He talked about the reality of God faithfully revealing his plan of redemption at the beginning of chapter 1. He picks up that thought in chapter 2, reminding us of the fact that that gospel message was ultimately revealed through the Son of God and through his apostles. See the connectivity of the two thoughts. Our investment in chapter 1 was important, though, because it showed us how it is that the gospel is previewed in the Old Testament. And so we looked at the bookends of Psalm 110 and verse 1, beginning at chapter 1 and ending in chapter 1. We looked at Psalm 2 and verse 7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 102, Psalm 45. All of these Old Testament texts were crucial to help us to understand the person, the nature, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that has been given to us cumulatively, Old Testament and New Testament, he presents this to us and he says, look at this. God has entrusted this to us. What do? Pay much closer attention to it. These are the riches that we possess. This is what our souls rest upon. Therefore, pay much closer attention to what you have heard. When he says that we must do this, you know, it's always interesting to me when you come across little words like this. In the Greek, it's just three letters, translated as must. The word day, we've talked about this word before, speaks of the idea of an obligation to do something. When it comes from the idea of being obligated to do something that God has declared, In other words, when we're talking about the idea of God's authority, this speaks of the concept of divine obligation. So when he says that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, he's not just saying, well, you know, this is my own opinion of things. No, what he's saying is that God has given us these riches, therefore we have a responsibility before him to take the treasury that has been entrusted to us and to treat it rightly, to treat it with the care and consideration that it deserves. Just to give you a sense of this word must, day, Jesus used it. Remember when Mary and Joseph could not find him, when they were in Jerusalem and they finally found him, and he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? It's not an option. As a son of God, that's his place. It's also used with reference to his mission and ministry as the sacrificial Messiah. He says in Luke 9 and verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Divine obligation. We must, brethren, we must pay much closer attention. Now, those words, must pay closer attention. Four words in the English representing just two words in the Greek. And I'll just summarize them here briefly. The idea of paying attention to something comes from the word proseko. It's an intensified version of the word echo, meaning the idea of possessing something. Proseko is really this idea of having something and holding fast to it real hard. See a football player on the field, he gets a football, what does he do? He hangs on to that thing for dear life. Well, we have something a lot more, infinitely more valuable than a football. And we have, by the author of Hebrews, an exhortation to take what we have received and to hold fast to it. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 2:16, where he talks about holding fast the word of life. The other word that is used to help us to understand this idea of paying much closer attention comes from the word paresia, which speaks of something that has exceeding abundance. It's something of a superlative expression. So if you're going to hold fast to what you have, he's basically saying, do it with all that you've got. All your power, all your might, all your devotion, what God has revealed to you, hold on to it. Give it all the time and attention that you possibly can. This is our divine obligation as the children of God. If we don't do this, the warning comes into play. If you do not pay much closer attention to what God has revealed to you, the temptation will be to wander away from this valuable message of the gospel. And that's why he says in the warning, lest we drift away from it. Matthew Henry is right when he says, those that truly love Christ are jealous of everything that would draw them from him, and especially jealous of themselves, lest they should do anything to provoke him to withdraw from them. Which is another way of saying we really ought to care about the things that draw us near to God and the things that separate us from his sweet presence and fellowship. And the things that we have been given, the things that we have been entrusted with in the gospel. When we focus on the message of the gospel, brethren, this is a sanctifying thing, and this is something that draws us closer to God each and every day. When Jesus taught in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Both of these parables are designed to help us to understand a very simple principle. Jesus and his kingdom are of greater value, infinitely greater value than anything else, even our own lives. And giving up everything for him is worth it. In a sense, the author of Hebrews wants us to cherish the treasure of Christ as a great treasure hidden in a field, and as the pearl of great price. What we have been given is worthy of such a time and attention. Brethren, this idea of holding fast with intensity, paying much closer attention to what we have heard, this requires work. This requires thoughtful meditation. This is why the scriptures enjoin us to meditate on the word of God and to be invested in the scriptures themselves. One of the earliest verses that I committed to memory as a young believer was Joshua chapter 1, which tells us that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall haggah, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. That word haggah, meditation, speaks of the idea of mumbling or moaning or having some sort of a kind of a personal self moment of just mumbling and meditating on something. Have you ever had all of us talk to ourselves, and when you're working on something, sometimes you'll be talking to yourself and you'll be reviewing and thinking about what you've got to do. You'll either do it vocally or you're doing it in your mind, but the idea is just ruminating on something again and again and again so that you can actually cross the finish line of whatever it is you're trying to do. This is the idea of paying closer attention to what we have heard. God has given us his word, and we don't just sit there and say, well, that's nice, and then put it back on the shelf. No, we take what he has given to us, we entrust it to our hearts and souls, we meditate on the word, we contemplate the value of the very one of whom the scriptures speak, that is the Lord himself, and in so doing, we come to a greater and more intimate relationship with the God of this divine revelation. This word haggah, meditation, is used of the pagan nations such that they are devising a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. And it's used in Psalm 1 to speak of the godly man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he haggah, meditates. He meditates day and night. Brethren, for us to come to a deeper and a greater appreciation for what God has revealed, that requires work. It requires meditation, contemplation. Why? Because our minds are not static things. Take a human being, stick him in a rubber-padded room, no lights, nothing else, no stimuli whatsoever, no TVs, no magazines, no books. The mind still is working, and it's still going, and it's going to meditate on something. The question is, what? This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. That's an interesting exhortation. Do not be conformed to this world to say, well, how do I do that? Well, the rest comes in this verse. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we not conformed to this world? Well, we're not conformed to this world by contemplating the word of God, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paying closer attention to what we have heard. That's what we've got to do. By the way, brethren, I don't believe that we ever drift away from what God has revealed necessarily intentionally. Sometimes we just do it by omission of meditation. In other words, what I'm saying is I don't think that we get up in the morning sometimes and say, you know what, I think I'm going to just do my own will and bidding today. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your what? Your own understanding. Sometimes we just lean on our own understanding because we're not meditating on the word sufficiently. And not having anything else, we just lean on what we're familiar with. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's not justified. I'm just saying that this is some of the ways, sometimes this is how we drift away from what we have heard. But this is why we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to what we have been given in the gospel. When I was a really young child, I was given a train, a toy train, when I visited my great-grandfather, Barry. He handed me this toy train. I remember receiving it. It's interesting. I don't know how well you remember being 5 or 6. I don't have a lot of strong memories, but for some reason, I really remember the day that Grandpa Barry handed me a train. It was beautiful. And I played with it. And then I left it outside. And that wooden train sat in the rain. That wooden train sat in the rain, and it was almost destroyed. I didn't really understand the value of that train. It was just like another toy to me, but I didn't really fully understand that that train was made by Grandpa Barry, who had almost an immeasurable knowledge about trains. You could sit in the room with him and talk about trains all day long, even if you don't want to. He had this remarkable encyclopedic knowledge of trains. He converted his entire garage to a miniature train track. It was like a train empire. And he had a workshop in which he made these toy trains, and they were very important to him. When he gave me that train, it wasn't just any toy. It was a very special gift given to me by Grandpa Barry. And in my immaturity, I didn't really fully appreciate what was being handed to me. Brethren, on a much grander scale, we have that kind of immaturity sometimes. When we take the scriptures, when we take what we have heard, and we fail to cherish it as we should, not paying close attention to what has been revealed. And the only way to fight against that is to take what God has revealed, to pay much closer attention to it, and to set our hearts and our minds on the scriptures themselves as God has unveiled them to us. God has given us his Son. He has fully and sufficiently revealed himself to the fathers in the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son and has manifested the message of the gospel through his apostles. And it is this gospel message that we must hold fast to and pay much closer attention to, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away. And this now is the warning. We come now to our second point of analysis of this verse. Positively, we're to hold fast to and pay closer attention to the gospel. The warning now comes, whereby we are told that if we don't do that, we may drift away. Hear the word, paraduo, only occurs in the New Testament in this text of Scripture. And it bears the idea of some object floating like in a river alongside you that ultimately drifts away over time. If you go down a river with two people in canoes and you're side by side, and then all of a sudden the person next to you starts drifting away a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. It's that incremental drifting that is in view here in this word. And this is the danger. That little by little, there could be within the human heart a failure to appreciate the gospel such that little by little, there's a drifting away from it. He even advances the warning even further in verse 3, where he says that if it comes to this point, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which is another way of saying if you drift away more and more and more to the point where you ultimately reject this message of salvation, what's left? How shall you escape the judgment of God in the final day of judgment? This is an important moment here, brethren, in our study of the book of Hebrews. Because his appeal is given principally to Christians, but he also understood a very important principle, is that there are unbelievers likely in the midst of the church, as there always have been and ever will be until the Lord returns. And so the appeal that he gives to his readers includes the worst possible consideration that amidst the genuine believers that he principally addresses, there will be those ultimately who are not Christians, and who in time, little by little by little, will drift away from what they're hearing, ultimately rejecting the word. Brethren, we have to remember and understand that this is what Satan seeks to achieve in the body of Christ and in the world overall. He does not want people to hear the word of God, and he does not want Christians meditating on and paying closer attention to the word. Because it is by means of the word that we bear fruit. It is by means of the word that we ourselves are saved, and it is by means of the word that we're sanctified and even advance the message of the gospel to others who need to hear it. And so this is why when Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, he talked about how it is that the sower planted some seed by the road. And what happened? The birds came and ate up the seed. Other seed fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, but because they had no depth of soil, they were scorched when the sun rose, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell upon the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold. When Jesus explained this parable to the disciples, he said this: "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundred, some 60, and some 30-fold. Remember, there's only one soil that bears fruit, and the fruit varies in terms of productivity, but in the case of the other soils, there is no fruit because the word did not take root in the individual. Brethren, this is why I believe fully that God's divine revelation, which is central to the salvation, sanctification, and confirmation of his people within this fallen world, it is so central, it is so pivotal and so crucial that by it we see and understand those who were his truly. Because those who cherish and obey his word reveal themselves to be his children, but those who pursue other voices reveal a different spiritual pedigree. In this sense, God's word is like a magnet. It draws and attracts God's children while repelling those who are not his. It is in this sense that God's word supplies a crucial polarizing test among those who claim to be the followers of God. At the beginning of the message, I began with the mention of the persecution under Trajan. And I mentioned the martyrdom of Ignatius, which was a success story by virtue of his faithfulness to the end. But keep in mind, There were also those who renounced their faith once the threat of death was upon them. Just as Judas walked among the disciples and was a false brother, he was a pretender, we would say, the church will always have its tares amidst the true wheat. And throughout history, God has used persecution to purify his church. And by that persecution, he weeds out the chaff from among genuine believers. I would even suggest to you, brethren, that sometimes times of peace for the church have been some of the most dangerous times for the church. Because sometimes it becomes a period of complacency where we're no longer vigilant for the things over which we must be vigilant. We must remember that those who received this book, the book of Hebrews, they were only a handful of years away from the first official persecution of Christians in Rome under the reign of Nero. They already had somewhat of a foretaste of persecution, as he says in Hebrews chapter 10, that they endured a great conflict of sufferings. They had their property seized, and they were being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Eventually, under Nero, the church would be brutalized under a brutal tyrant, a man who murdered his wife, Poppaea, while she was pregnant, a man who, 5 years into his reign, had his mother, Agrippina, murdered. It took two efforts to kill her. His first effort was that he placed her on a boat that was designed to sink, but when this failed to drown her, he hired assassins to have her killed. The brutality of Nero is so clear. Tacitus records this, that Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested, as he said. Then on their information, large numbers of others were condemned. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Hard to comprehend, but this is what believers endured. After Nero, the church enjoyed 13 years of peace. Then came the persecution under Domitian. Then, after him, another 12 years of peace. Then came the persecutions under Trajan. Brethren, the church has always gone through an ebb and flow of peace and tribulation. Peace and tribulation. Peace and tribulation. We're never promised peace indefinitely in this world. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, promises this. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that is, in fact, a promise of God. So we need to remember that the New Testament writers never give us a strategy for overtaking the Roman government, but are instead enjoined to promote and herald and proclaim the gospel. They were called to establish the ministry of the local church, and they were called to take up their cross daily in following Christ. And here they were enjoined to take what they had heard and to pay much closer attention to it, lest they drift away from it. Because if you don't do the one, you will do the other. If you don't take what God has given in this great treasury of the gospel and hold fast to it, you'll drift. And so we must, by divine obligation, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now this brings us to the concluding point, brethren. This warning, among the many other warnings in the book of Hebrews, is an expression of compassion. You warn people who you care about. All the warnings in the scriptures are compassionate. They're designed to take us away from the judgment and doom that we're destined to enter into if we continue in our own sin and depravity. And so the first warning in verse 1 It talks about drifting away from the gospel. Then in verse 3, again, as I said before, when he raises this amazing question, which we'll get to later, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape from what or whom? That was chapter 1. That was chapter 1. How shall we escape from the coming wrath of King Jesus when he comes again to judge the living and the dead? If you're going to reject the great message of salvation, what's left to save you and deliver you? Answer, nothing. You stand on your own and your own sinful depravity and are condemned thereby. And there is no justification to be had for those who stand on their own. So it's in this moment in this scripture that the author of Hebrews is like a man who's throwing a lifeline off the edge of a boat for someone who's fallen off the boat and they're drowning in the sea. The point of the lifeline is to have them hold fast to it. You need this. If you don't hold on to this lifeline, if you don't hold on to what God has given in the message of the gospel, what's left? You're just going to sink and die. Those are the two options. He's writing principally to believers, but again, he knows and understands that there are going to be those in their midst, false sons in their pale, as the author of the Church's One Foundation writes. But to those who do not know Christ, he warns them. Reject this Savior, reject this great message of salvation, and there is nothing left. And so he exposits and exhorts and warns in here, and he does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again throughout the book because of the great compassion that he has for his readers. Brethren, we're always going to face the reality of those who name the name of Christ that we know, whether they're family members or even people in the church, who may give a good front of Christianity, but there is no actual substance in their lives. And compassion would have us to call them out from drifting away from the message of the gospel. When John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress about the character Mr. Byans, do you remember Mr. Byans? Mr. Byans was a man who loved making use of this world and loved the world itself and was glad to employ any means to justify what he wanted because he was governed by the end of his appetite for this world. When Christian quizzes him about his life and his goals in life, and his own Christianity, Bayan says this. Speaking of himself and his own family, he says, we are always most zealous when Christian religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. In other words, we love Christianity when it all goes well for us. Christian said to him, if you want to come with us, you must go against wind and tide, which I believe is not your preference. You must also accept Christian religion in his rags as well as when he is in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when he is bound in iron as well as when he walks in the streets with applause. In good times or in bad, we follow Christ, in other words. Brethren, you know and understand that Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress not in a nice, cozy pastoral office. He wrote it when in jail. For doing what? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he understood the principle that there are many men, religious men, who like this Christianity thing when all goes well with them. But they're gone once persecution comes. because they'll have nothing to do with this Christianity that brings affliction and trial. You know, one of the reasons why I believe that Pilgrim's Progress was such a popular book among the Puritans, I think it's quite simple. And remember, Pilgrim's Progress is just a book, it's not the Bible. But the Puritans used this as a tool because they understood that Pilgrim's Progress again and again and again helped them to meditate on the priority of the glory of Christ and the message of the gospel. As a tool, it helped them to pay much closer attention to this book. And that's the point. That's what we must do by divine obligation. And as the children of God, that's our joy. That's our joy. It's to take the scriptures and to pay much closer attention. And so in concluding our time, brethren, we have so much more to go through. We're just beginning this second chapter. But we're beginning where the author of Hebrews begins, with a cohortative call and warning to all of us to take what God has revealed and to pay much closer attention to it. Let's sing about that now in our conclusion here to the service. Let's sing, "Let Us Take Heed," based upon Hebrews 2. Let's stand together.